Right now, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, we now begin this study that, though we've been separated by a space of a week in being together or not together, there's a lot that has been going on. This day that Jesus had been ministering, as we talked before, was a great day packed with tremendous works and tremendous teaching. The storm raged in the Sea of Galilee, and then as they now make it across, and we traveled with Jesus last week through the stormy waters in that boat of safety that he was sleeping in. We get now to the other side, and so we pick it up there in verse 1 of Mark's Gospel 5. It says there, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. But because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled off by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus from afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me.' For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' Then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. And all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine, that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. And then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed about the swine. And they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has compassion upon you.' And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." Last summer, Jacksonville, Oregon, warm, beautiful day, we ascended up to a hill, and there's this beautiful graveyard cemetery. Some of the tombstones there are dating back to the early 1800s. And we walked through this graveyard, and the wind was blowing, and the trees were swaying in the wind. And it was so peaceful there, so quiet. And we actually spent hours there. We were with Chuck and Lonnie, and we were just sitting there and talking. The kids were playing around the graveyard. Now, we're not the Addams family, but it was just so peaceful and so quiet there. And it's very tranquil. The setting that we see this morning is something absolutely different from that sunny June afternoon there that we experienced. The graveyards there on the side of the Gadarenes or Gadara was a place where a lot of Gentiles and a lot of backslidden or wayward Jews would have been. And many of the tombs there were known to have bodies partially hanging out of the ground. Just a real kind of Halloween place to be, you know? Ugly, terrible. And Jesus crossing the sea, the great storm that we saw last time, even hints about the storm being satanically energized to create this terrible, terrible situation for Jesus and the disciples. But yet Jesus has an appointment. on the other side. It's interesting to me that as we go through this, Jesus not only last week calms the storms without, but he's going to calm the storm within this poor man. And so as we cover this portion of Scripture from verses 1 to 20, the title of the message might be this morning, Between Heaven and Hell. This poor man who was demon-possessed lived on the earth, but yet in a very hellish state. And did he even really live? He just existed, I think. And his very dwelling became a habitation for demons. And so we continue to see now Jesus' strong arm as he breaks through not only the meteorological conditions of the lake and the atmosphere, but through the troublesome tides that sometimes dwell within the human soul and spirit. And so Jesus, teaching the parables and showing them last week the application of the power of the Son of God in his words, now he comes this morning to instruction or conduct for the disciple of Christ in this life. And I want to underline life this morning. We're sitting here this morning very comfortable, maybe all plump from our morning breakfast or whatever, and it's warm in here and it feels good, and we praise the Lord for that. But there's a tide that's turning in America. There's storms coming to the United States. They've already started. I wish that this terrorist act this last week would be the only one that would ever take place. I think it's the beginning. And my heart was sickened and saddened and shocked, not really, this week to hear that now in our White House, Hillary Clinton is seeking a spiritual medium to call up the spirit of Eleanor Roosevelt to give her instructions on how to manage the health care crisis. Eleanor's dead. What can she teach us about health care? And the other thing is, as Saul went and disguised himself and sought the spiritual medium there at Endor, judgment came to the nation and death came to Saul eventually. And now we have the First Lady of America seeking the doctrines of demons. For the Bible tells us that demons appear as familiar ones to us. And I'm sad and I'm bothered by that, big time. And then to hear just the other day of that bomb going off, unless America turns, it's the beginning of sorrows. We have forsaken God. Jesus comes to a land that was known to have forsaken him. It was an area of backsliddenness. It was an area of foul malcontent. It was a place of lewdness and of cruelty. And yet he's teaching his disciples. He's bringing across to them the learning that even in this new doctrine that he brings, the forces of hell even have to give way. I rented a video recently. The three tenors, Pavarotti and the two other guys that I don't really know, but I love Pavarotti. And it's in Greece, at the ruins, and Zubin Mehta, he's fantastic, Jewish-born Zubin Mehta, conductor. And I was amazed, here's this man, and he's waving his arms around with his little baton, and he's conducting this orchestra on the three greatest tenors in all of the world. He would point to them, and out comes this voice, and just the command that the man had over this orchestra. And I wondered, does Zubin Mehta know how to play that violin? He just pointed that violin and kind of moved his stick, and that guy went like a rocket on that thing. And then he points over to those big kettle drums and boom. And I thought, does he know how to play the drums too? Here's a guy in this long tail tux, and does he know how to do all this stuff? And I don't know if he does or not. But what Jesus is doing is teaching his men as he conducts the group on a Holy Land tour, he's instructing them about how to conduct themselves even against spiritual or demonic activity. He's the great conductor. Unlike Zubin Mehta, Jesus Christ can do all things. He can play that violin. And he takes the boys across this great sea and now brings them to a place, and he's in total command. It's interesting to me that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 19, the Bible tells us there, "Behold," Jesus says, "I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all of the powers of the enemy, and nothing by shall any means harm you." Isn't that tremendous? These guys are going to get a lesson as the dawn begins to break and they come upon this shore. Jesus is omnipotent, an attribute of God. Jesus is all-powerful. Jesus is all-authoritative. And he uses all purposes and all things to his glory and to his purposes. And as the day breaks upon this lakeside, there's no difference here. And so Jesus will instruct us in his power, in his service. And then by the time we come to the end of this morning's message, we're going to see that Jesus is concerned over the value of one man's eternal destiny. And Jesus is doing all this to impart to these men, by example, the things that they're going to need to know. Beautiful verse I came across this week in the book of Numbers. It says there, "So that the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand with you. Then I will come down and talk with you, Moses. And I will take the spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same spirit upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself.'" Isn't that neat? You ever needed help before? Jesus is bringing help to the men in that he's going to be showing them hands-on, applicable, powerful ways to deal with the forces of darkness. Now, I want to issue this morning to you before we get in here. I don't care what you think about modern thought. There are no demon-possessed people. I think Jesus is just trying to bring something home. I disagree with you completely. There are demonic activity, and the Bible teaches, Jesus Christ teaches, Jesus says himself, that there are those who are possessed by demons. And if you don't agree with that, then you're not coming against me. You're coming against the very Word of God, and you're coming against the work of Jesus Christ and the teachings of Christ. And the other thing this morning is, you may not believe that there's demonic activity because you've never seen it. Well, first of all, you need to thank God that you've never seen it. And the other thing is, have you ever seen the oxygen molecule, but you enjoy it? You're a beneficiary of it. There's demonic activity. There's heavenly activity. Though you may never have seen it, it exists. And then I'm not going to bore you or excite you with some of our own experiences that we've experienced in our own Christianity. And so I'm not here this morning to argue with you about the validity of Jesus' story here. The fact of the matter is that it's true. It's very powerful, and it happens. And so we come now this morning to our first observation, and that is really the mission of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. It says there, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes." Now that is simply the area on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee where the tribe of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh occupied during the Old Testament times. But the Gadarenes were known to be people that were rebellious and people that were involved in illegal and rude kind of things. But Jesus goes over there. And in verse 2 it says, "And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." Notice this, people, that Jesus and Mark records a man. There's a man coming out. And the word there immediately is with great suddenness, with great shock. The Greek leads us to believe that Jesus' foot comes out of the boat and lands on the shore, and then there's this rush of a man with an unclean spirit. Can you imagine? Those guys had weathered the storm all night, Jesus, and all of the great stress and turmoil of that storm, and they get up to the boat, Jesus calms the sea, and they get right up with the boat right under the shore, and they ram it onto the coast, and I bet you Peter and those guys get off and say, "Oh man, thank God we're out of that boat." And then immediately this demon-possessed man shows up. I could just see Peter, "Back in the boat! Back in the boat! Quick! Get back in the boat!" There's this rush of a stark raving man who's been insidiously possessed. For the Greek word here is not possessed or demon-possessed, but it means demonized, which is actually worse. The demons are housed within his temple, within his body, but his mind and his soul and his spirit and all is absolutely held at bay by the wishes of this demon or demons. And so it's interesting too. Let's look at verse 3. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled off by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. How tragic this is. This man is absolutely out of control. And what does the world do? You exclude the guy. I mean, what do we do with this guy? We exclude him. We send him to an institution. We drug him. We chain him. He's hopeless. He's absolutely given over. And by society, he's been expelled. And by professionals, he's been sequestered. Let's keep him sedated. He's insane. How many people today are held in places, and by psychology or whatever, we're told that they're insane? Certainly some are. But how many are possessed with demons? If this man were around today, he'd be arrested and put into a prison, and he'd be locked there until his death. His storm-tossed spirit and soul and body. This man's not at war with himself. This man's at war with other beings that have taken his body and made it to be their dwelling place. He's demonized. He's absolutely been arrested. But Jesus comes, and the Bible tells us there that immediately coming, there's a man. Thank God that Jesus sees a man. All of the other disciples might have said, I see a demon, I see an idiot, I see a foaming mouth, crazy man. Jesus says he sees a man. And I rejoice in that. And it says there in verse 5, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out. The word in the Greek is inarticulate screams and shrieks. What a horrible thing. And cutting himself with stones. One Bible commentator said that as this man screamed and howled and he would cut himself with stones, there was a strange diabolical satisfaction that he would derive from the sight of his own blood. A man totally given over. One gospel writer tells us that he's naked. A man that is absolutely sold over. To where did this start, I wonder? What did he have a Ouija board back then? How did all this stuff begin in this man's life? How did he come to this place that we don't ever wind up in this place? How could he have been so given over to the housing of these demons? And it says in verse 6, but when he saw Jesus from afar, the keen sight perhaps of the demon even recognizes or is warned in his own spirit, Jesus is approaching. He ran and worshiped him. And that word worship is not worship as in praise. It's worship as in to bow in homage to him, to say to him, yes, I respect you. Yes, I recognize who you are. There's no love affair taking place here. It is the presence of God in the flesh that causes this demon to cast himself down and say, I know who you are. In James chapter 2, verse 19, the Bible says that demons know about God and they even tremble at the thought of God. And the word of the Greek is to get goose flesh. They get bumpy skin. A demon thinks about God and goes, ooh! And a lot of people don't even do that, but demons do. The devil does. But this spirit bows through this man, and he bows down to worship or to give homage to him. And then in verse 7, it says that he cried out with a loud voice. And again, that's an inarticulate utterance. It's unrecognizable. And it's with great force and great loudness and intensity. And he says, listen, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Literally, what do you and I have in common, Most High God? And what would you think? You know, the Bible warns us that what fellowship does light have with darkness? None. What fellowship does a Christian have with a person who's given up on God and forsakes God and rebels against God? None. None. In your very existence, can a demon possess a Christian? Absolutely not. God shares his temple with no one. He will not allow that. There's a separation. But this demon says and recognizes clearly, what do we have in common, Son of the Most High God? He's asking a question of Jesus Christ that would normally be answered by nothing. But that's not the case. You see, God has something very much in common with demonic activity, with spiritual activity. And that is you. That is the human soul. That is the only common ground they have. Because somewhere between heaven and hell is this place called earth. And Jesus hangs on the cross and says, "It is finished." The devil was judged, but so why doesn't he just give up? Because the battleground is earth. And specifically, the battleground is your heart and your mind. There's a battle for you this morning. You may be sitting here this morning and you may be saying, "I don't believe in spiritual activity. I barely believe in God. I don't know what the big deal is. I've been drugging here anyway." Listen, Jesus Christ said, "If you're not for me, you're against me." Why is he so pushy? Why is he demanding a response from you? Because the battleground is your very heart, your very soul, your very eternal existence. Satan's been judged, but the way that he can inflict pain upon God is by snagging your soul and taking it to hell with him. What pleasure does he derive from that? He inflicts pain in the heart of God. And so there's a battleground on this planet, in our hearts and in our minds, and this man is absolutely in a storm, in a rage. "What do we have in common with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg of you, I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." Isn't that interesting? He plays upon Jesus' position. Hey, I'm telling you, Jesus, by God. Isn't that a weird trip? What authority? He speaks to Christ. The Bible tells us that Satan is like a lion seeking whom he may devour. That means he's not a lion. He's like a lion. That means he comes up into your life and he says, "Boo!" And you and I go, "Oh!" And he's toothless to the Christian. He'll gum you. To those of us who have the Lord. But he comes up nonetheless and goes, "Ah!" to get us intimidated. Can't you, and if we took this day to have you stand up and say, how does the enemy deal in your life? We all have a common thread. Yes, he'll attack us in different areas, especially our past, where we trafficked in before. He'll drag up all of that stuff. And you know right now that if you let your mind go, don't you dare do it. All of those pictures and all of those thoughts of the past will come back into your mind if you let down your guard. Isn't that not true? Why does he do that? Because he's the master intimidator. He'll come up in that mask and go, "Boogie!" And we flinch. But he's been judged. And so what does this demon or demons have in common with Jesus Christ? It's the human spirit. It's the human soul. And if they can get you not to believe in him, they've won ultimately their attempt. And so he goes on here, "I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Literally what he's asking, and he's praying to Jesus now, "Please don't torment me." He's afraid. One gospel that records this account is that he's begging Jesus Christ, "Do not send us into the pit or the abyss." We know from the study of the Bible that eventually Satan and his demons will be cast into Tartarus. Tartarus. It's the place where Satan and the demonic forces will be held. It's the worst place of all of the words of hell that's mentioned in the Bible. It's been created especially for them. But this demon cries out with a loud voice. And that word in verse 7, cried out, is the Greek word kradzo. And it means an airy or breezy shriek or howl, an inarticulate voice, a great noise, as in verse 5. And it blesses our heart to realize that in Luke's Gospel 19, verse 10, the Bible says to us there, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Isn't that neat? He goes all the way across this lake for one man. And in 1 John 3:8, the Bible tells us there, for this very purpose was the Son of God revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And here we have a confrontation right here, right now, with the forces of heaven and of hell. You might want to jot this down also, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where the word tells us there, and he himself likewise shared in the same, that is, taken upon him the form of human flesh, that through his death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We can only imagine what this man must have felt. Have you ever been around, or have you ever experienced a demonic person, demon-possessed? Don't look for it if it comes into your life. Just be sure you're in the Word. When we had encountered a man, it was a horrible thing. His body would contort and twist. His eyes would turn stone black. Stone black. And then in a moment, he would come to his senses and his body would relax. And he would say, what's going on? Help me. And the moment you begin to mention the word in the name of Jesus Christ, his body would contort and freak again in manifestations that are not of this world. And it's absolutely incredible. And this poor man is wrenched to and fro by this ownership, this usurping of authority that these spirits had over his life. And the spirits say, don't send us into the abyss. Don't put us away. And yet Jesus came for this man. He looks beyond the demonic activity and sees this man. And it's just one man. Yes, another gospel records that there are two men present in the graveyard. And that is true. But Mark focuses on one man, the worst man, for deliverance. Just one man. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. And that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. One man. One man. We get so caught up, people, I think. I've been guilty of this, and I don't want to be like this. But you give an altar call, and one person comes, one person raises their hand, and you go, oh man, wish there was more. Why? There's ego in that, people. Can you imagine spending all of the money for the Harvest Crusade and all 50-some-odd thousand of us there, and Greg stands there and gives this great message and a great, and one guy comes up? Is it worth it? Is it worth it? We nod our heads, yes, but how do you convince the board of the Harvest Crusades that the $600,000 that was spent was justified? We got one guy for it in a week. Praise God. And they might sit back and go, financially, this isn't working out. I heard somebody say recently on a tape, all of these millions of dollars were spent in this evangelistic crusade and only 200 people came forward. I heard that from a man that we respect and all, on a radio program, and I thought, that's terrible. What if one comes forward? Didn't you come forward once, or didn't you raise your hand, or didn't you say yes to Christ once in your life? Aren't you one? I'm one. I'm glad that they didn't shut the service down because they thought only one would come forward. I was that one. But we have outreaches, and we have crusades, and we have missionary adventures. And we start thinking, well, how are we going to justify all this money that we're spending on this missions outreach? Well, how many people came forward? And I think that's wrong. Jesus Christ crossed a lake in a storm and fought disciple and demon to get one man into the kingdom of God. We need to be sensitive to that. We're not successful as a church by the thousands or by the 100s, but by the one. Is it the one? And back in Hebrews 12:2 again, it says, who for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Not only was it joy that was before him, it was Johnny and Bill and Bruce and Jack and Mark, not just joy. It was us. By one. In Luke chapter 15, verse 10, Jesus says, likewise, I say to you that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over how many sinners that come to repentance? One, he says. Zephaniah 3:17. Yes, when was the last time you turned to Zephaniah 3:17? Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God is in the midst of you. He's mighty and he will save. He will rejoice over you, not them, but you, with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. Isn't that neat? It's you. He will rejoice over you with singing. Can you imagine? You get up into heaven, God sits you down. Now you just stay seated right there. And he just calms you down. Jack, you're here, pal. You didn't think you'd make it, but you made it. And God begins to sing. He begins to sing to you. Can you imagine God singing to you? The Bible says in Zephaniah 3:17 that he's going to sing. He's going to sit you down and say, honey, I'm glad you're here. And he's going to sing you a song. That cracks me up. That God's going to sing. He will rejoice over you with singing. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20, the Bible tells us, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body, in the body of Jesus Christ. I don't care if you're visiting this morning and you're of the First Baptist Church of Chino or Cucamonga or whatever, or you're the Assembly of God of this or the Methodist of that or the whatever. It doesn't matter. You're welcome. Why? Because we're one. Jesus Christ died for one. It's man who's created divisions and denominations, but Christ died for us, and he died for us individually. There was enough blood offered by the Son of God to cover all of us. But none of us take advantage of it corporately until we take advantage of him privately and separately. Jesus Christ died for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that you. That's right. It's not a club, it's not a team, it's not a clique, it's not a church, it's not a denomination, it's not a movement. Jesus died for you. Jesus crosses this troublesome lake for you and for me. And in verse 8, he says that the Spirit is an unclean spirit. Akarouthos in the Greek, it means to be a lewd and an immoral, foul spirit. Doesn't this mark Satanism as we see it? And if you haven't seen Satanism, turn on MTV. I'm not kidding. I mean, I don't want you to turn MTV on, but so much of that garbage that's on there is Satanism. People cutting themselves, screaming, almost naked, running around in tombs. Everything's so ghoulish. Have you noticed that? This rock band's supposed to be playing their music. Oh, we don't mean anything by it. They've got crosses turned upside down. They've got people doing these video things in front of tombs and dead people. Possession, demonized, sick. In Satanism, it's interesting to me, you read in the Los Angeles Times when they come against these drug places and these kiddie porn houses where they're making this stuff. What do they find? Satanic images and sacrifices. And it's interesting to me that wherever Satanism is, there's physical filth and ruin and drugs and pornography and violence. Why? They use these things. Demons use these things to destroy a man. This man's naked and running around in this filth. Because wherever Satanism is, there's a degradation of human life. And there's a low regard for human life. Now he goes on there and he says in verse 8, come out of the man. He says to the unclean spirit, verse 9, then he asked him, what is your name? And personally, people, I believe that Jesus asked the man what is his name. Because do you think Jesus knew if there were multiple demons in this man? You bet he did. But Jesus didn't say, what is your names? He says, what is your name? And I think for a moment the man looked at Jesus. There might have been a lapse in the demonic stronghold upon him. Jesus says, what is your name? And he answered and said, and then, my name is, there, this might be the changeover, Legion, for we are many. Now, in a Roman legion, there was up to 6,000 footmen. Were there 6,000 demons in this man? I don't know. I know that there's 2,000 piggies that are going to jump into the lake. Was there 2,000 demons in this man? I don't know that either. There's just many. And their name's Legion. There's a platoon. He says, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, there's the second prayer request. Okay, Jesus doesn't throw them into the pit. Don't send us. Don't cast us out. Don't send us away. All right, Jesus doesn't do that. Now, verse 10. And they begged him earnestly that they would not be sent out of the country. Jesus doesn't send them out of the country either. Isn't that interesting? Two prayer requests. Jesus answers for them. That's kind of weird. And I wonder about countries. You read the book of Daniel, and the Bible tells us that there's angels and there's demons who rule over geographical areas in the world. And they say, don't send us out of this country. Why? Because it was an illegal country. They were doing illegal things. It was a lewd country. That's where they found their habitation. Verse 11, now a large herd of swine were feeding there near the mountains. You're not supposed to have pigs there. This is kosher country. It's illegal to have ham there. There's illegal pigging going on here. These guys have just turned into hamburglars or pig pushers. They would pull up next to a school and push a pig on somebody. It was illegal to do this. The book of Leviticus condemned this action. They were not to have pork. And Jesus comes. No wonder why the demons say, just don't cast us out of here, and then the people are going to come soon and cast their vote. There's a lot of illegal activity going on, and demonic spirits, the Bible tells us, works behind governments to push their way. A herd of swine. Verse 12, and all the demons begged him, a choir from hell. All of them were begging him. Can you imagine? Jesus, Jesus, don't do this. In stereo, all of them, all the demons begged him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter them. Isn't that interesting? They're looking for a body. By the way, this stuff about black cats and ravens and stuff and Satanism, there's a reason. And this is the reason. Spirits inhabit things. They need things to do their dastardly deeds. And so they beg, they plead with him to send them into the herd of swine there. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. First of all, we need to commend the pigs for having enough discernment to go nuts when the demons came into their lives. But what gives my heart pleasure is that the demons didn't have any idea what Jesus was about to do. Can they read your mind? Absolutely not. They can guess pretty good. They've been around a long time. They're pretty smart. But can they read your mind? I don't think so. When you pray, Some people say, well, you better be careful because they might hear that. Hey, you know what? Praise God if they can hear or not. But when I commune with my Father in prayer, it's between me and Him. There's a letter attached to my... My prayer is inside of an envelope, and it's to God. It's private. And if they can tap the lines and listen in, that's their problem. But the fact of the matter is, I'm deriving pleasure from the fact that they did not know what Jesus was about to do, and what Jesus was about to do to eradicate these spirits from the areas that He was about to make deviled ham out of these guys. Into the pigs and into the sea. Right off the cliff they go. And they drowned in the sea. Verse 14, now those who fed the swine, it says there that they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been, look, demonized and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were in awe, is what your Bible should say. They were struck with awe, with reverence. They were blown away. It wasn't that they were fearful or afraid. But what's really tragic is that these people have their priorities messed up real bad. Look, this poor man had been the exact opposite. He would not sit still. He was driven about like wind through the tombs would race back and forth. He would run from tomb to tomb, screaming and howling and cutting himself and breaking chains, naked. You'd hear the chains rattling in the night as this man screamed and ran through the graveyard. And they knew that man. They knew of that man, and in one gospel tells us that they set a guard to try to hold the man back because nobody could pass by. That's a mean man. That's a mean spirit. But the man's sitting now, and he's clothed, meaning that he was naked, and he was in his right mind, meaning that he used to be crazy in somebody else's mind. It's interesting that one commentator renders this as the man was no longer of split personality. Is that current these days? America's been sheltered a lot from demonic activity, but the wall is now down. And we're going to start seeing a lot of strange things. And psychology is not the answer. Psychology, soulology. Why fiddle with the soul when the problem is the spirit? The soul is simply a mistress. The soul will follow whoever is in charge. If evil, corrupt, vileness is in charge of our lives, if we're not redeemed, if we're living for ourselves, the soul, your mind, the attitudes, the personalities, follow after who's ever in charge. And the spirit is dead. But when a man is born again, the spirit is quickened, made alive. It's the spirit that God begins to work in the man. The spirit-led life begins to affect the soul and the mind, and the soul begins to follow who's in charge. And when the spirit's in charge, the soul will follow. Psychology can only take you so far, if anywhere. The problem with the human race is that the spirit needs to be changed. We've got a picture in our backyard. I just planted these plants, and Ashley was 2.5 years old. And she had a bad, bad temper. And I was sitting there watering these flowers, these plants, and she wanted the hose, and I wouldn't give it to her. And she's pulling on the hose, and I'm saying no, and there's this wrestling bout going back and forth. And she about had a belly full of the whole thing. She got so mad at me. And when Ashley got mad, thank God she outgrew this. But when she got mad, she would tighten up her jaw and she would grab her pants and pull them down. And Lisa was looking out the window and she caught a picture of this. And there I am watering. And here's my daughter with her hands on her hips and her pants down around her ankles with her jaw set. Like, I'll show you. And my friend told me, she better outgrow that. And thank God she did. But she would get so mad and so angry that she would be beside herself. She would be naked and screaming and running around. But now this man's clothed in his right mind. No longer possessed. In verse 16, and those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demonized and about the swine. And they, verse 17, began to plead with him. Jesus, this is great. Stay with us. You've brought light to our messed up country. We've lost hope, but you've brought hope. Jesus, I've got a daughter who's a lot like this. Jesus, my mother, come heal her. Are you kidding? Get out of here, Jesus, they say to him. That word in the Greek means pass by, pass away, depart. Jesus, keep passing by. Jesus, just keep right on going. We don't want you here. You're bad for business. You're bad for bucks. You're bad for pigs. In fact, we like pigs over people. We like animal rights over people rights. God help a society that forsakes God and puts the welfare of animals above the welfare of people. It's a sign of demonization. Oh yes, I know it's dressed up nice, and I know it's involved a lot of people with good hearts. But it's wrong for us to extol the existence of animal life over human life. It is wrong. And I love animals. And I got a cute little Yorkshire Terrier, and I've got four chickens in my backyard and gophers and everything else, and I like them. But I don't worship them. And it's wrong to put the value of animal life above human life. And these guys say, get out of here. Jesus, wherever you're going, just keep on passing by because we don't want you here. And God says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, that my spirit will not always strive with man. That word strive in the Hebrew means my spirit will not always row a direct course or sail a direct course towards man. God says there's coming a time I'm going to give up on man. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, you, me, will open the door, he'll come in. He does that to us now. He pleads with us now. And maybe you've been involved in demonic activity and weirdness, crystals, seances. Oh, it's just fun, Jack. Dungeons and Dragons. Not fun. Not funny when people are killing others in the name of Dungeons and Dragons. It's not funny anymore. Extolling the existence of a game and of their theatrics above human life. It's wrong. And thank God, thank Jesus that he crossed a troubled sea, that he would redeem one soul from this chaotic mess. But these people don't want anything to do with them. Get out of here, Jesus. Unbelief, rejection, willful disobedience. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 64 says, and there are some among you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that should betray him. This morning, are you betraying Jesus Christ? He wants to set you free. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to put you back in your right mind. And you might be saying, I don't need him. I'm not a demoniac. Well, maybe you're not. But maybe you're a pig farmer. Or maybe you're a Xerox dealer, an IBM dealer, or a car wash owner, or whatever you are, whatever we are. Wherever God finds us, what are we saying to him? Jesus, you're welcome here. Or Jesus, why don't you just keep passing by? In fact, I can't wait till the service is over so I can just get out of here and let Jesus pass by. I asked my daughter this week, we're coming back from the airport and coming down the street, the clouds and all the storm and this light, this beam was shooting through the sky. And I said, Rebecca, what color is summer? It's yellow, kind of gold. What color is love? It's red. I mean, she said it with such authority, I just knew it had to be true. What color is unbelief? because I knew what this verse was talking about. So I asked her, what color is unbelief? She said, black, sometimes dark blue. What color is unbelief? It's black, but sometimes dark blue, meaning that there's a little bit of hope, maybe, to turn. And this morning, you need to be brought to the place where Jesus says, you are either committed to me or you are not committed to me. If you're not, it's real black, but there's a little dark blue in there. And you need to change that now, this morning. Jesus answers the request of the demons, but in our final observation, and we'll wrap this up, look at his purposes here in verse 18. And when he got into the boat, isn't that amazing? Gets over there, does the work, gets in the boat. He was there for a matter of moments, perhaps, maybe a couple hours. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demonized begged him that he might be with him. You ever had that happen before in your life? This man had an instant camaraderie with Christ. I want to be with you. I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll do anything you want me to do. Jesus, please, just please let me stay with you. I'm afraid maybe that these spirits will come back. Jesus, I don't want this to ever happen again. God, you're everything to me. Christ, please let me come with you. Elijah said to Elijah, as your soul liveth and as God liveth, I will never leave you. And he stayed with them. Ruth and Naomi, your God will be my God and your people will be my people. Just let me stay with you. Have you ever had maybe a doctor? I know by the time we gave birth to our kids, 9 months of seeing this doctor, we kind of felt like he was part of the family. And you have to say goodbye, you know, and see you next time around. There's a closeness there where you've been intimate with somebody like that. Or maybe it's a boss that you've been able to confide in, and there's a closeness, or a pastor where there's that care and there's that love and there's that experience. Oh, Jesus, I want to be with you. I beg of you, let me go with you. Peter had that experience in Matthew 17:4 when Elijah and Moses appear on the mountaintop. Peter freaks out. These guys appear in all the glory and everything. It's cool. And Peter says, Lord, let's build three tents. One for you, Elijah, and Moses, and we'll just hang out here forever. Let's not go down the mountain. There's demons down there. Let's just stay up here. You know that feeling. You know that experience. He begged him. I think he begged him maybe because he was afraid that the demons would come back. Maybe he begged him because this man was overwhelmed with a sense of unworthiness, being in the presence of God in the flesh. All I know is that the prayer request that I would have answered and the two that I would have denied, Jesus does the exact opposite. And in verse 19 it says, however, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Go home. Wait, Jesus, draft them. Get them in. Let's use them. Sign them up on the children's ministry list. Get them on the worship team. We need ushers. Jesus says, why don't you go home? Jesus, knowing this man's love, this man's commitment, this man's realization that Christ had set him free, this man was ready, and I believe the disciples were not ready, but this man was ready. And Jesus says, and it's interesting to me, he sends him to a Gentile world. This guy could have been the first missionary. Go. Jesus says, no, I'm going to answer your prayer request with a no that eventually will turn out to be a yes. Jesus says, go. Why? New birth, new life. Go home to your wife, to your kids, to all the great sins that they associated you with. Now they're going to see the difference. That's why Christ sends you home today. Go to your husband. Go to your wife. Go to your children. You've been changed. Go home. Write mom and dad. Call mom and dad. Go home. Tell them. If you can't tell them, write them. If you can't tell them, put it on a tape and mail it to them. Tell them. Go home and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. That word tell in the Greek means to proclaim or to rehearse. To rehearse what God has done for you. Isn't that interesting? Every time you rehearse to somebody what God has done for you, your life is strengthened. That's why witnessing does you more good than it does the person you're witnessing to. It strengthens you. When you share the things of God, somehow it reinforces and fortifies your commitment to Christ. The Bible tells us that in the book of Acts, chapter 13, that Paul and Barnabas, they grew strong as they witnessed and as they shared. They became bold. We need to share. And in Luke 10:17, Jesus sent out 70 men to go preach the gospel. And when they came back, they said, "Lord, this is so wonderful. Even the demons obey us." And Jesus says, "You know, I saw Satan fall from heaven." And it says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in his spirit. Isn't that great? These men went out and found out that the Word of God is powerful and true. But we're like some chickens. We lay the egg and we sit on it and sit on it and sit on it. Man, we need to get it out there. Are you afraid to witness? Are you kind of scared and withdrawn? Share. Something supernatural happens. And then when you share, as this man did, go and tell, it brings purpose into our lives. We feel useful. We feel that God is using us. And then the exact opposite, in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, King David, all the kingdom had been built and everything's going great. And at the time, it was springtime when the kings go out to war. David sits home and kicks back and he's sleeping during the daytime. And because of his lethargy, he gets involved with Bathsheba because he didn't exercise what he knew to do. And then we'll finally say this, people, that sharing and witnessing and telling people what Christ has done brings us security. Jesus has promised us that when we go, in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," because he says, "Lo, I am with you always." This man's prayer request was answered by staying home. This man's prayer request was answered by Jesus' no, and that as you go back to your house, I'll be with you, and I'll share through you. And the Lord blessed his life. We know that because as we go further on in the Gospels, many people believed. And then finally in verse 20, "And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis," that's 10 cities, "all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." Isn't that awesome? That is such great news. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and God, that you can take any of us this morning who are so messed up, held by drugs or alcohol, pornography, by demonism, by whatever. And Lord, you've set us free. And Lord, to the person this morning that has not yet given their heart to you, dear Lord Jesus, we beg of you this morning, and we know according to your will that if there'll be any in this place this morning that they would say yes to Jesus Christ, that they would say, "Yes, Lord, take away the spiritual oppression and attack that's in my life. Yes, Jesus Christ, I'll follow you." And Lord, speak to them, and God, draw them as you did this poor man who we would have given up on long ago. In Jesus' name we pray.